Welcome to Railway Street Presbyterian Church. It's Sunday the 27th of November. We welcome all of you who are present with us here in our building this morning. And I know looking around that there are new faces here. And it's always a delight to see new faces with us in Railway Street, and trust you've already been made to feel very welcome. Welcome to those of you who are watching online, and we know we still have a very consistent number of folks following the live stream each Sunday morning, and also still a consistent number of folks who listen to that telephone line service, which goes up after the service here has concluded. So it's lovely to have you here, folks. Today is our communion service. Please don't panic if you're a visitor with us, or we wouldn't have come if I'd known it was communion. You are very, very welcome. We'll explain later how that will work. That is why there are so few folks in our gallery this morning. Some of those folks have already come downstairs because it is communion. But we'll explain later in our service if you're wanting to share in the Lord's Supper with us when you can come down and join us downstairs. But we'll come to that in due time. We're here to worship this morning. We're here to meet around the Lord's table, and we're here to focus on God's word. And Charlie Hajev, one of our elders, will be finishing his series on Hebrews this morning. We'll be in Hebrews chapter 13. But we remind ourselves of those words that come just before that in Hebrews as we come to worship this morning, where the writer says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be in this place, to meet as the Church of Jesus Christ in Railway Street this morning. As we come to worship you, we want to follow the instructions from that writer to the Hebrews. We want to fix our eyes on Jesus, acknowledging that he is at the center of our worship, that he is the author and perfecter of our faith, that salvation is found in no other name than in the name of Jesus. We pray, Lord, that in this time together you would help us to exalt the name of Jesus in our praying, in our singing, that you would speak to us of Jesus as your word is read and as Charlie expounds that this morning, that you would keep our eyes especially focused on Jesus as we meet around the Lord's table. We praise you, Lord, for the sacrament that we share in as the church today. We acknowledge again that none of us are worthy in and of ourselves to sit down as a guest. We wholly rest in the merits of Jesus Christ. We rest in his righteousness. We rest in his finished work on the cross. So, Lord, we pray, help us today as we gaze afresh in the symbols of our Savior's death, to think about why he died, to hear him say to us, "I gave my life to purchase yours. Presented myself an offering to atone for your sin, shed my blood to blot out your guilt, opened my side to make you clean, endured your curse to set you free, bore your condemnation to satisfy divine justice." May we rightly grasp the breadth and the length of your love for us. May we remember your boundless grace, your infinite compassion, your agony, your redemption, and receive fresh assurance of your forgiveness, adoption, and life and glory. Help us now as we meet in the name of the Lord Jesus to worship you in spirit and in truth. Help us now to lift up our hearts and our voices to give you the praise and the adoration you deserve. For we ask it in Jesus' holy, exalted name. Amen. Linda and Joanna and Emily and Stephen and myself went back to one of our previous churches. We went back to Kilkenny Presbyterian Church to share with them in their 200th anniversary celebrations. Those celebrations had been delayed like so many other things due to COVID, but it was lovely to be back. It was lovely to see familiar faces. Many of those folks we were seeing for the first time in seven years since we left there to come to Railway Street. And when we were leaving those churches, and I've maybe brought this book before, we were presented with this book in one of the churches, and it was a pictorial record of 11 years of ministry and life among the people in that part of the countryside, and it was a beautiful gift to be given. Now, I don't know how well you can see that or whether the camera can zoom in a bit closer or not, but right in the front, the first page there, is the order of service for installation and a piece from the local paper. And you're probably looking at it and saying, well, where are you? Well, I'm that really young-looking guy in the middle with that thick head of dark hair, without glasses and weighing a fair bit less than I weigh now. That's what 20 years in the ministry will do to you folks. But it's a beautiful pictorial record of so many different things, and it shows our children growing up, and it shows my hair slowly retreating and receding as the years go on. But it's a marvelous reminder to us of many happy times, of many really good folks that we lived among. As we look through that, we see faces now who have been called home to glory. But it reminds us. Those are pictures that remind us of things that happened over that time. When Jesus went back to heaven, he left us a picture for us to remember him by. Now, it's not a picture of Jesus himself. We don't have any of those. But he left behind us a picture to help us remember what Jesus did for us. And that's why the table is set as it is today, because this is the picture that Jesus left us to help us remember what he did for us. You see, we're told in the upper room that the disciples met in, if we can go to that picture, please, that Jesus, that night he was betrayed, met with his disciples to celebrate the Passover meal in the upper room. And while they were celebrating that meal, Jesus took some of the bread. And we're told that he broke that bread, he shared it with the disciples, and he said to them, take this bread, eat it. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. There was a cup of wine. We're told that Jesus took that cup, and after he'd given thanks, he told them to share of that cup. He said, this is my blood, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. And he told his disciples to keep on doing that right until the day Jesus comes again. His people in the church are to do this in remembrance of him. And so this is the picture that we have that reminds us of Jesus' death for our sins on the cross. We will take some of this bread later, although sharing in the Lord's Supper, we'll eat that. Remembrance of Jesus' body. We'll each get a little cup. We'll take a drink from that to remind us of the blood that Jesus shed for us on the cross. This is a picture that reminds us of what Jesus has done for us. And it's a very special thing, boys and girls, that we do together today. And we call this the Lord's Supper. We call it communion. It's an opportunity, as we said at the beginning, to focus our eyes on Jesus. And to remember his love for us, to remember his death for us. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for giving us this picture to remind us of what you did for us when you died on the cross. Help all of us who will share in this later on to remember and to give thanks to you for the forgiveness and the new life the salvation that we know because of the work that Jesus did and our faith in Jesus. For we ask it in his name.
So the author of Hebrews here says, I have written you only a short letter. It has taken us roughly about a year to get through that short letter. So I think it probably this is the point where we have to express our gratitude. The letter wasn't a long letter. But this is the last chapter of Hebrews and the last sermon we will have on it. And I have called this sermon a sacrifice of praise. For one very specific reason, and I'll explain that in a minute. I don't know if you'll agree with me, theologians have a bad name. And as someone who has spent the better part of the last 30 years studying or teaching theology, it pains me to say that, but I think it is true. Outside of the church, we have a bad name, obviously, because people in an increasingly secular world think of faith and theology as irrelevant and waste of time. And I can understand, you know, that they would think that. But unfortunately, people in the church as well don't often think very highly of theologians, mainly because theologians seem to have the reputation for being boring and abstract and concerned with all kinds of stuff which has no bearing on life as we know it. And the epistle to the Hebrews offers a lot of easy traps for a theologian to fall in, because there are all kinds of complex passages on sacrifices and the temple and priests and so on and so forth. But in actual fact, theology, when it is done properly, is always very, very practical. Because we all have theology, and all we do stems from our theology. Our theology might be good or bad, it might be sophisticated or very superficial, but we all have convictions and beliefs about who God is, how this world works, who are we, what is important in life. And that is the stuff of theology. And we all live in this world motivated by our beliefs and convictions. We live out our theology every day. And that is why in the New Testament, well, Old Testament as well, I would say, always when you have theological teaching, there is a very practical outworking of that. And here in this chapter, both sides of theology come together in this image of sacrifice, which is why I would like to talk today about this chapter from the point of view of sacrifice of praise. Because the idea of sacrifice summarizes both what God has done for us and what he expects us to do in return. The theology and the practice. The sacrifice of Jesus and the sacrifice of believers. And so that's why let me begin, first of all, by briefly summarizing the first point, the sacrifice of Jesus, a sacrifice for which the author of Hebrews has been talking for most of the epistle. She refers to that sacrifice very briefly here in verses 11 and 12. When they say the high priest carries the blood of animals to the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make people holy through his blood. And in that short reference, the author is referring us back to what he has done in a lot more details in chapters 9 and 10 and throughout the epistle. Because this letter is written to people who were under immense pressure, they were suffering persecution, some of them were put in prison, and a lot of them faced the challenge and the temptation to give up on their faith and go back to Judaism. That was the easy choice. That was, in some ways, a safe bet. Because the Jewish religion had been around for hundreds of years. It was a respected religion within the Roman Empire. It was protected. And therefore, going back ensured safety and ensured protection from disgrace and humiliation and persecution. And the author of Hebrews is trying to point out to these people that this is the wrong choice to make. Because what you have in Jewish worship is but a symbolic anticipation of what Christ has done. The temple in Jerusalem is but a symbol of God's dwelling place, the whole universe. And the sins of Israel are simply one example of the sins of the human race, which separate people from God and pollute this world. And therefore, the sacrifices that were performed in the Jerusalem temple are symbols, anticipation of a greater reality, something that God is going to do in the future, something which, in fact, God has already done in Jesus, who offered himself as the true and final sacrifice and whose blood cleanses the dwelling place of God, the whole universe which has been polluted by human sin, and procures salvation and eternal life, and therefore opens the way to God. That's been the central argument of the epistle again and again and again. And here in the final chapter, the writer of the letter reminds the listeners of that reality once again. Do not go back, because if you go back, you'll be going only to the imperfect symbolic anticipation of what God has accomplished in Jesus. You have access to the full reality of God's work of salvation. Why go back? And so the sacrifice of Jesus fulfills the Old Testament sacrificial system. And that's one part of the theology which the author has been expounding. But the sacrifice of Jesus actually does not fulfill all the sacrifices in the Old Testament. He only fulfills that part of the sacrificial system which deals with sin. But there are other sacrifices that have nothing to do with sin. And those sacrifices are fulfilled in the believer's actions. And that is why the sacrifice portrays both what God has done for us, but what also God expects us to do in response to his actions to us. And that is why the author continues in verse 13, after he has alluded briefly to Jesus' sacrifice, he says, "Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." We are also called to bring to God our sacrifices. And therefore, understanding what sacrifice did in the Old Testament may actually help us to understand better what the author is saying here. The author to the Hebrews is referring specifically to one sacrifice in the Old Testament called in earlier translations the peace offering, or more correctly in later translations the fellowship offering. And that sacrifice, the function of that sacrifice, had nothing to do with sin. If you had sinned, or if the community had sinned, there were various offerings that you were required to make that cleansed the sin and procured God's forgiveness. But the fellowship offering was different. It was an offering in which you and your family and your friends could participate. It was actually a fairly joyous occasion. You take your offering to the table, to the temple. You sacrifice the animal, and you split the animal three ways. Part of it is burnt on the altar. Part of it goes to the priest. And part of it, you and your friends and your family eat in the temple. So it was a little bit like a party. It was a lot like a party. You know, you just gather everyone. People didn't eat meat all that often in those days. And so it was a special occasion where you all go to the temple, you sacrifice, you probably sing praise, you drink wine, you eat meat, you have fellowship with each other, and you can't go on for more than 3 days. The law says you must eat everything within the 3 days, otherwise the meat becomes impure and needs to be destroyed. So a three-day party at the temple. That sounds good, right? So why the sacrifice? What was the point of that sacrifice? Well, the point was very simple. You do it in the temple because the temple is the house of God. And the altar actually represents God's table. There are a few occasions in the Old Testament where the altar is literally called by some of the prophets the table of the Lord. Because what you sacrifice on the altar actually represents a meal. On the altar, you offer some of the meat, you offer some grain, so your proteins, your carbs, and you pour some wine. So everything that you will have, you know, if you think of your Sunday roast, that is the sacrifice. And so the altar symbolizes the table of the Lord in the house of the Lord where you go as a guest. And that is why the sacrifice is called a fellowship offering. It is an offering which allows you to have fellowship with God himself in the presence of your friends and in the presence of your family. And that is why it is an occasion of joy and celebration. But the very fact that it is a sacrifice carries also a deeper significance. Because the sacrifice also represents death. And this sacrifice represents death as well. The person who offers the sacrifice quite often lays their hands on the animal, or the priest lays the hands on the animal on their behalf, because in one way or another, the offerer is identified with the offering. In a sacrifice, obviously, you don't want to kill yourself or anybody else. You symbolically offer an animal in your place. And when the sacrifice is a sacrifice for sin, that death represents the punishment for sin. But when the sacrifice is a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, the death of the animal represents your devotion and dedication to God. Symbolically, you say to God, you own everything that I have, including my own life. Everything is yours. There is nothing that really belongs to me because I owe you everything and therefore you own everything that I am. And in a very practical way, also, the sacrifice represents that because, just imagine what it means in the ancient world to kill an animal and eat it. There was a reason why people did not eat meat every day of the year. And the reason was that they could not afford it. Animals were their livelihood. And therefore, if you choose to kill a cow or a calf or a lamb any other animal on the altar, you literally took away part of your livelihood and you destroyed it in what a secular person would probably deem to be a meaningless act of, you know, burning some food that is never used for anything. It is an ultimate expression of trust. You're basically saying to God, look, God, I'd love to have that, all of that lamb. You know, a lamb stew at home would be perfect. But I recognize the fact that my life is not my own, and therefore I'm willing to put myself at risk. I'm willing to trust you with everything, including my material possessions, so that I demonstrate in practice the fact that I trust you and you can take care of me. And this is why the author to the Hebrews says, remember what God has said in verse 5, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. That is the promise of God in response to this. And so Christians are still called today in response to God's saving actions in this world, in response to Jesus' sacrifice, which gives us life, we are called to respond with our own sacrifice, a sacrifice of praise, a sacrifice which indicates and shows to God our love, our devotion, our commitment, and our trust. So what is this sacrifice of praise? How do we do it? There are actually, if you look carefully at verses 15 and 16, two directions in which the sacrifice goes, or if you might, you may say two types of sacrifice. In verse 15, the author continues that thought. He says, well, Jesus was killed outside the city gate, just like the bodies of sacrificed animals are burnt outside the camp. And therefore, you go to him outside the gate bearing the same disgrace, the same humiliation that he bore. Because you're not looking for this city, the earthly Jerusalem, the seat of earthly power, is not yours. You're looking for a heavenly city. And therefore, you can bear the disgrace, the persecution of the earthly city. You go outside of the city gate. And through Jesus, therefore, verse 15, let us continually offer to God the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. Some people who only read this this verse sometimes tend to think that this refers to us singing songs. But when you look at the context and what the verse actually says, it is not, the sacrifice of praise is not of musical nature. It is really having the courage and the boldness to confess the name of Jesus as you're going outside the city gate, as you bear the disgrace, the humiliation that the world heaps on you because you are a believer in Christ. That is the sacrifice of praise. That is, I am not ashamed of my Lord, even though it may cost me something, because I trust in God and he loves me, and I love him in return. The sacrifice of praise is, if you like, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and being, in whatever situation you find yourself in. These people were in difficult circumstances. They were persecuted, and they had to pay for it, with their possessions or their freedom or even with their life. But whatever the situation we find ourselves in, a sacrifice of praise is our willingness to give to God the things that we hold dear, because God is more precious than anything in this world that we owe. So this is one part of it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and being. There is a second aspect to this sacrifice of praise. You can see in verse 16. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. The fellowship offering involved two dimensions, if you like. You go to the temple and you eat the sacrifice in the presence of God, because you have fellowship with God, and in the presence of your friends and family. A horizontal and a vertical relationship. You never do the sacrifice on your own. It is a very modern Western idea to think of sacrifice as a purely individual act. It is never individual. You always sacrifice as part of a community. And therefore, in sacrifice, you have fellowship with your brothers and sisters as you have fellowship with God. And therefore, the other dimension of the sacrifice of praise is directed towards other human beings. You share your life not only with God, you share it with others. There are within this chapter a number of specific exhortations that help to make this sacrifice very specific, very concrete. And I tend to read those not as an exhaustive list of what this sacrifice of praise means in relation to our brothers and sisters, but just as examples of what it might mean. And so I'll go very quickly through those, just to give you a flavor. All of them are important issues, and they would merit independent sermons on their own, so you'll be happy to hear I don't really plan to expound any of them in any sort of depth or length. But it is still useful to consider, well, what does it mean in practice? How do you give God a sacrifice of praise in practice? How do you share with others? Verse 1, keep loving each other as brothers and sisters. That's the sort of the general umbrella. So love the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, strength, and being, and love your neighbor as yourself. That is the sacrifice of praise. How do you love each other as brothers and sisters? Do not forget, it says here in these translations, to entertain strangers. That's probably, I mean, I know we all understand what it means, but it's slightly unfortunate because to entertain strangers might also mean, you know, singing for them and dancing for them, which is not what it means. It says, do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. For by doing so, some of you have shown hospitality even to angels without knowing it. I'll say something about angels in a second, but let me first of all draw your attention to this idea of showing hospitality to strangers. As I've lived in the UK, I was intrigued by realizing gradually how the term hospitality has slightly changed in the English language. And it has changed because we talk of the hospitality industry, right? What is the hospitality industry? Hotels, cafes, restaurants, and so on. And we think of that as hospitality. But in purely biblical terms, that is not hospitality because hospitality cannot be an industry. You do not pay, as you do when you go to a hotel or a cafe, for someone's hospitality. Hospitality, in a truly biblical fashion, is showing generosity to someone by inviting them into your home, by feeding them, providing them with shelter if need be. That is hospitality. And here he says, do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. And that does not mean necessarily, you know, go out on the streets and pick up the first weirdly looking person who may or may not present a danger to you and your family and with clenched teeth drag them to your home and feed them. It does not mean that. It means be open to people who are not part of your immediate circle of friends. Be open to others. Show hospitality, open your homes to people who are on the margins of your community. And so here I may, if I am allowed to issue a challenge to you, think about the way you use your Sunday lunch. I know a lot of people love to spend that time with their family, and it is good, but every now and then, maybe a sacrifice of praise would be to use a Sunday lunch to invite people who do not naturally belong to your closest circle of friends. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. I remember talking some time ago to a friend of mine who is single, and they were telling me how hard it is for a single person to be part of Northern Irish church culture, because after church, people go for their family meals, and if you are a single person, you are left out. So think of the single people. Think of the people who do not belong to the list of people that you necessarily associate with, and show them hospitality and generosity. Because by doing so, some of you have entertained angels. Now, if you can think all the way back to February, when we began the Epistle to the Hebrews, you will undoubtedly remember the fact that the very first chapter is all about angels. Because people were fascinated with angels. Angels are this unknown, mysterious quality that these beings that mediate between God and human beings. And here the author is saying, actually, you're fascinated with angels. Well, Jesus is greater than angels, so don't worry too much about angels. But if you really want to experience the supernatural dimension of God, if you really want to meet angels, then start showing hospitality to strangers. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are ill-treated as if you yourselves were suffering. We regularly pray for Christians throughout the world who are imprisoned for their faith. And I think we are right to do that. And it is good that we use the means that our global and interconnected world has given us to be aware of what is going on in other places. But as we do that and we read this verse, it is important to realize that this is only an extension of this what this verse means. What actually the writer is saying here is something slightly different, because during the days of the Roman Empire in the first century BC, people did not know what was going on in China or India or other parts of the world. The people who are prisoners were probably people from the Roman Church who were imprisoned because of their faith. These were people from their own community. And so he says, remember those who are in prison and those who are suffering. He is encouraging them to remember their brothers and sisters who are under duress and pressure. And it is easy when people are suffering for us to let them slip towards the margins, because nobody likes to get involved with pain and suffering. We all like to have a good time. But it is a reminder for us that as we are to show hospitality to strangers, we are also to remember people who are suffering for whatever reason and who might, because of that, drift away and be outside of the immediate periphery of our vision. And of course, probably there is not even need for me to say that when the author says, remember those who are in prison, he is not purely talking about a mental act of remembrance. It's not like when you go to bed 5 minutes, you'll be like, now let me remember that person and what they look like. And I'll just think for them 5 minutes and hope that I don't have nightmares about prison. It's not that. To remember is to do something about these people. Bring them food, visit them, show them kindness, look after their dependents if need be, and so on. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. I see sort of my time is moving on, and I promised you I was not gonna go into length in any of those. And so I'll probably just say a few words about marriage, and then I'll end up with that, because hopefully we all have had enough of a taste of what it means to offer God a sacrifice of praise. Marriage should be honored by all. That's probably one of the trickiest exhortations for us to apply, because our circumstances are so different. In ancient Rome, the marriage was a way of social advancement. You get married to someone because they were powerful, they were from aristocratic family, higher up the social ladder than you are, and so you use marriage to go up in the hierarchy and to procure legitimate heirs. For all everything else, for your sexual gratification and fun, you go to other people outside of that. Your slaves, your concubines, your lovers. And so what the Christian gospel is trying to do here is counterculturally redefine marriage. Marriage is not that. Marriage should be honored by all as a bond of mutual love and trust and commitment. But I think for us today, the challenge is how do we translate that into our own culture? How do we honor marriage by all? And let me just throw out there a scary thought for you to think. One of the privileges of being a teacher is that you keep in touch with your former students who go and do amazing things, and you learn about what they're doing. And I have several former students who have gone out to work with organizations that help women and children who are victims of domestic violence. And my students share with me stories from time to time of women from Christian households who have been victims of violence for years sometimes, and sometimes even death threats, who are afraid to leave their husbands because they think God wants them to stay in that abusive relationship. And so that's just one example of how we can use biblical teaching to promote something which goes against the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when the Bible tells us marriage should be honored by all, we need to think more widely. What does the gospel require us in terms of the marriage relationship? And is a marriage that is based on violence and manipulation a marriage that is even worth being called a marriage and preserving? What does it mean to honor the marriage in a situation like this? And so, as I say, these are complex things, and it is very easy to become one-sided and even unhelpful in some of those things. And that is why thinking about these things through the prism of sacrifice of praise helps enormously. Because a sacrifice of praise is actions that honor God and love others. And therefore, to honor the marriage means you do not base marriage on violence and manipulation. There are a lot of other forms of advice. It talks about money, it talks about leadership, and I'd love to say a few controversial things about those, but I don't have time, unfortunately. And so I think I will stop here, and I will just want to remind you of this dual picture of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which is matched by the sacrifice of praise. And as it happens, the end of this chapter, the writer of Hebrews pronounces a blessing which summarizes these two aspects of the sacrifice, what God has done for us and what God expects us to do in response and in return to him. And therefore, I would like to finish this this sermon and this whole series by reading you those two verses. I'll read them twice, and then... So may the Lord of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. May he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Let's hear those words from Hebrews 13 one more time. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us say together, and now may the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.